I want to read a passage of scripture from 1 Kings chapter 3 today, and I'd like you to have your Bibles open at this passage. We'll be staying in this particular passage and not dipping into Solomon's other writings, apart from quoting him a little bit. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married his daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he finished building the palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple hadn't yet been built for the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon said, "Well, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in the place of my father David. But I'm only a little child, and I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administrating justice, I will do what you've asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there'll never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you haven't asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized that it had been a dream. Now, I asked a question as I began this series. How did Solomon become so wise, and how can I? And I cited so many people that have come to me as who have, in essence, said, "What do I do with this? This situation is out of control. This is too big, too hard, too difficult." And in fact, after the message, there was a line of ladies just standing there to tell me, "Yes, I need the wisdom of Solomon. This is what my situation is." And their situations were truly unbelievable. And I looked at those women and thought, how did they get dressed and come to this meeting? How are they functioning? How are they eating? How are they going on with their routine? Because they are placed in situations such as Solomon found himself in, that are far beyond their human capabilities. And wisdom is having the insight beyond your human capabilities. Wisdom is to do with knowing God. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. If God knows everything, he is that wise and that clever and that all-knowing, and I can possess the mind of Christ, which the scriptures say is possible as I come to know him and receive the Holy Spirit, then that's what it's going to take, for it's going to take a wisdom beyond myself, but never beyond him, for he is the wise one. And the scriptures say Christ has made over to us wisdom, the wisdom that we need on a daily basis. Now, it all begins when we use the wonderful gift of free choice that God has given us to choose the greatest gift of all, which is to love God. And did you notice that little verse that said, Solomon showed his love for the Lord? His love for the Lord. He loved the Lord. And there had come a time in this young man's life, for he was only either 14, 15, or 16, and the commentators can't make up their mind, but he was a teenager, and a young teenager at that, when he was made king. Just a young kid. Perhaps some of you have got children the age of Solomon. But there came a point in Solomon's life when he decided to exercise that free choice that God had given him and love the Lord. That's where it all begins, with the greatest choice of all. And it couldn't have been easy for him, for he came from what we would call in this day and age, although I'm sure he had never heard of the term, a dysfunctional family. Did he ever? He had a father called David, who truly was the man that God said, when God gave him, what do you call it, when you're trying to get a job, a resume, David's resume said basically that he loved God and that God was pleased with him. He was a man after God's own heart. That's the statement of his life. His personal life, however, was a mess, and specifically at the end of his life. And unfortunately, Solomon modeled after his father in that degree. But the general tone of David's life, his quickness to repent, his eagerness to walk with God, and his sorrow for his sin, and the things that he did, won the heart of God. And God put great trust in David, although he wouldn't allow him to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. That was for Solomon to do. But David loved the Lord. And Solomon, remember, would have had access to the Psalms of David. Think about that. Now, I have three children, and we, in a very little tiny way, my husband and I, have written a lot of books. And as our children were growing up, those books would come in the mail to the house, and they would pick them up and look at the pictures, and I don't know if they've ever read any of them, but I'm sure they have now they're adults. In fact, I know they have now they're adults. But these were books that we had written, and as they grew up, they began to get a little curious and say, well, what's this one about, Dad, and what's this one about, Mom, and start and pick their way through some of the books. And can't you imagine young Solomon going into the scroll library of David, his father, and picking Psalm 27, Psalm 23, whichever scroll it was, off the shelves and reading them, reading his father's books. His father obviously had a huge influence in his life. And so did Nathan the prophet, who was David's prophet and who was the one that called him on Bathsheba, if you remember, made him confront his sin and what he'd done in committing adultery and killing her husband in order to marry this woman, Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother. Nathan the prophet had continued ministering to David and his family, and that meant Solomon, and it is thought that Solomon was tutored. He certainly wouldn't go to school. He was tutored by Nathan the prophet, so he had a huge influence from David. He had a huge influence from Nathan the prophet, and at some point he came to love the Lord. What's more, he came to show the love that he had for the Lord by the life that he lived. He showed his love for the Lord by walking according to his father David's statutes. What a statement. He behaved his belief. So not only did he love the Lord, he behaved what he believed. And that was a great start for a young man, a young teenager. And of course, that's the choice that we should make. The wisest choice we can make is to accept the love of God and what he's done for us in Christ and love him back for it, respond to that, and then the choices that follow after that have to do with us walking according to the Bible, according to the statutes of David, which is the law of God. And if we begin to behave our belief, then God will smile upon us. And there are many, many passages in this story of Solomon where God literally appears to him or sends him messages by prophets and by Nathan. And he says, if you'll behave your belief, if you'll behave your belief, if you'll walk in my ways, then I will bless you. And thirdly, he prayed for wisdom. And I've just read you that wonderful prayer that he prayed for wisdom. And we're going to be looking into that today. We're going to be thinking about being healthy, wealthy, and wise, being healthy, wealthy, successful, finding honor in what we're doing, in our careers, perhaps, or in who we are, and the difference for the things that Solomon asked, which was basically for wisdom to handle all of that. Knowledge and wisdom are two different things. Knowledge is accumulating a lot of facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with them. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father, David. However, when he became a king at the age of 16, you can imagine, as the scripture says, he was overwhelmed by the task. And wouldn't you and I be? Here I am among these people, a great people too numerous to count or number. And basically what he said is, this is too much for me. That was a wise assessment of the situation. He wasn't cocksure. He had many, many gifts and talents before he ever asked God to enhance them and to give him other gifts and talents he didn't have and to use the gifts and talents. He had many, many natural gifts and talents. To be a king, just a good king, maybe the best king that had ever been, he had that within himself without reference to God. God had given him those gifts, but he could have been a king without the things that he was asking God for. But when he looked at the people that he had to govern and control and administrate and judge and teach and preach, for he assumed when he came to the throne the position of teacher and preacher, the head of the church, as well as the head of the state, the head of everything, as we will see. And when he looked at the size of the task that he inherited, he said, it's too much for me. It's just too big. I don't know if you ever look at your children, 2, 3, 4, or 5, and say, here I am among these people, a great people too numerous to number or count, and it's too much for me. Do they ever feel like 1,000? I remember my 3 children feeling like 1,000. And 2 kids can feel like 1,000. Or your situation can be just too big, and you can be overwhelmed by the task. The thing to do then is to be honest with God and honest with yourself. And yes, say, Lord, I am desperately inadequate, which is exactly what he said. I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. You know, after I gave some illustrations of situations where I have been totally overwhelmed and felt so inadequate, a couple of women came up to me and said, it's such a help, Jill, when you identify with us, because we know that you're not just up there, you know, teaching and being something different, because you're overwhelmed, you feel inadequate too. And, you know, when I look in the scriptures and I meet people that live there in the scriptures, the same thing happens to me. It's a huge encouragement. For example, Jeremiah, and you don't need to turn to this, but when Jeremiah received his call, it's almost word for word. His reaction is almost the same as Solomon's. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It's a whisper, an echo of Psalm 139. I embroidered you in your mother's womb. I put all those threads into place, who you are and your talents and your gifts for what I have in mind for you. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. Exactly what Solomon said. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them. And I like the King James better here. Don't be afraid of their faces. I'll give you power to face the faces. I have underlined that many times in my ministry, in my Bible. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations. What a passage of scripture for those of us that are called to be Sunday school teachers and teachers of our children at home and teachers of bigger groups of people about the Word of God. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. And desperately inadequate, he says, I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I don't know what to say, etc., etc. And he was laboring under huge expectations. There were the expectations of Israel. I mean, these thousands of people. They had had David as a king. You've made your servant king in place of my father David. I don't know if you've ever followed on after someone that's been successful. I talked to a young wife not too long ago who was the second wife of her husband. And the first wife, even though she had left her husband, had been an incredible woman. She had been talented. She'd been gifted. She'd been a great wife, a great mom, till she took off. And now this second wife was struggling with the expectations of that husband on her, who was a very, very different sort of woman. I don't know if you've ever been where Solomon was, at the bottom of the totem pole in the birth order. He was the 10th son of David. The daughters are not mentioned. And these, I think, were only the sons and daughters of the queens, never mind all the concubines and everybody else that he had. He had 8 wives. 6 of Solomon's half-brothers were from different mothers. Talk about a dysfunctional family. This is what you've got. And you know, here was little Solomon, and he was the second child of Bathsheba, for his elder brother had died, if you remember, through that whole situation that arose when Bathsheba got pregnant and David got rid of her husband. And Nathan came and said, there will be judgment upon this. God will take that child to himself, and the baby died. So Solomon was the second son of Bathsheba. He was right down here at the bottom, and he had all these other brothers who did not have the same mother, so they didn't have the loyalty to each other. All of them, one way or the other, after something out of David and out of the kingdom and now out of Solomon. And he, the little squidge at the end of the line, had been made king over them. There were all sorts of expectations from his brothers on them, and you have to read the chapters running up to 3 to see what happened when one of them wanted to be king instead of Solomon, and one of them had already been killed who had rebelled against David. Just a big mess. But the expectations of his own family, and specifically his mother, who most commentators say was not a believing woman. She was a heathen woman, Bathsheba. So the expectations she had manipulated, she had politicked to get him to be the king. There was a lot of that going on, and her expectations on him were heavy. I've just been up caring four of our grandchildren that live in the same house, and talk about being among a great people, too numerous to number. And I have felt like a little child that didn't know how to go out and come in here. But you know something? I saw little Christy. She loved to play in her mommy's closet. And so every morning I just opened her mother's closet. I thought, well, I can tidy it up. That's fine. She would play dressing up, and she was always the first one up. And so I would lie in bed there at some unearthly hour in the morning, and she would dress me, you know, lying in bed, and then she'd dress herself. And then she would go and get the shoes. This was her big thing. And I'm sure those of you with little girls, and even the little boys like to do, they get in mummy's high heels and try and go around the place. And I thought to myself, because I was thinking of this message, that's what Solomon must have felt like. Just his little tiny feet in those great big David shoes. Have you ever felt like that? You have made your servant king in place of my father David. You are asking far too much of me, Lord. And yet dependence, he found, was the key to power. It takes humility to depend. It really does. And yet he called upon God. And he saw that the biggest need that he had was not health, was not wealth, was not success, was not honor in the eyes of a heathen world, or security, the death of his enemies, and a long life. The biggest need he had was a moment-by-moment dependence on a God that was bigger than his situation. And so that's why we get this incredible prayer. Now, Solomon knew 3 things: that God calls, and that God equips, and that God inspires. And that's the saving of us in our inadequacy. God calls. You have made your servant king. You've got to get hold of that. When you feel overwhelmed, when you feel outnumbered by the situation you feel yourself in, when you feel you need wisdom beyond yourself, realize he has put you there. And you can very validly say to God, you got me into this mess, you get me out. Now that is if you didn't get yourself into the mess. That's another question. But in the sense that God knew what was going to happen, that he has made you the person he has, and when you have situations and circumstances beyond your control that are not a result of your foolish choosing, perhaps, then you can validly turn to God as Solomon did and said, you've made me king. You've made me king. I did not do this. I did not kill my brothers, Adonijah and I, when he wanted to be king, and I didn't go for the throne. You did this. And it's that inner sense of calling that is going to help you at those times. For example, if you don't know how to be the mother that God has called you to be, it's beyond you. The situation is too difficult. Remember that God made you a mother. He called you to be a mother. That is a holy calling, to be a mother. It is a wonderful thing. And I'm forever telling young mothers and older mothers, don't worry so much. You know how to do it because God made you a mother. And yes, we need help, and yes, we need books, and yes, we need instruction, and yes, we need help, especially if we haven't had models in our own background or we don't know what we're doing. But basically, you are a mother. God has called you. You made me a mother. You sat me on this throne in my little house, governing these children, governing my home, caring for my home. And so God calls you to that. And God equips you to what he calls you. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. I think of the Second World War when Churchill, with his back against the wall, and yet with every fighting man in the country willing to get their hands on the enemy, and that's all they had to get their hands, that's all they had, they didn't have weapons, they just had their bare hands, said to America, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. Give us the tools and we'll finish the job. And that was in this time when Britain was alone fighting the war, and it went on a long time before, as you remember, Pearl Harbor happened and America came in. And without anything to fight with, Churchill just appealed to the rest of the world that were on the West side and said, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. And God has given us the tools so that we can finish the job that he has called us to. What is the job? Doing his will in the context that he has set us in, even as it was for Solomon. So God calls and God equips. And then God tests us. You see, life is the workshop. We ask for wisdom. We ask for power. He gives us Christ. We learn how to know him and to walk after him and behave our belief. And as we go along, God allows tests to come. And immediately Solomon had prayed this prayer, a test came. And the test was, in verse 16, to do with two women, two prostitutes, who came to the king and they stood before him. And one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There were no witnesses. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night, and she took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. And she put him by her breast, and she put her dead son by my breast. And the next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. And the other woman said, no, the living one is my son, and the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, and the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. And the king, the 16-year-old king, said, this one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword to the king. And he gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son. And she said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. Then the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Now, here is the dilemma, and it is a very typical dilemma today. A child is being torn in two. A child needs to be cut in half. One party says he belongs to me. Another party says he belongs to me. And here we are sometimes in the middle trying to administer justice, primarily concerned with the welfare of the child. What is in the child's best interest? And who is sufficient for these things? Because often today you don't know who's telling the truth. King Solomon had not a clue. These two women were of doubtful reputation. They were both probably totally capable of lying. How was he to know? He couldn't trust them. There were no witnesses. This was beyond a 16-year-old to cope with, and it would be beyond you and I as well. And then he said, bring me a sword. He had an idea. God gave him an idea to accumulate a little bit of information, a test, a situation that he could create so that he could see the mother reacting, the true mother reacting. And his knowledge of parenthood and motherhood came to his help at this point that God had given him. And the test worked, and so he knew what to do, and he gave his ruling. And I have thought of that little phrase for a month. Bring me a sword. Bring me a sword. And next time you are faced with a question that you cannot answer, a dilemma that just absolutely is burying you, is overwhelming, pray the prayer of wisdom. Bring me a sword. Show me, give me one little piece of the puzzle that I might have wisdom beyond myself to make the right decision. And especially when it concerns someone else. And especially when it concerns a child. You know, I think of when we first came to the States and how unsure I was of all the rules that you have here for children. I remember calling a friend, our youth pastor actually, and saying, I feel awfully silly asking this, but my little girl wants to go on her bicycle down to the park and meet some friends and round to her friend's house, and I don't know if it's safe to do that. Now, if I had been home in England, in my home, in my situation, I would have known exactly which road she could go on her bicycle and whether it was safe to even allow her to do it and what little friends she was going to meet and what they'd be doing in the park. But I was out of context. And over again, though I did not use these words, I prayed in essence, bring me a sword. Please bring me a sword. I don't know what to do. And then as they grew up into their dating years, I certainly didn't know what to do, for dating is very specific to America. And I had never seen anything like the dating system in my life. And so once more, I was out of context. I didn't know what to do. And I remember being a little unsure when she would come home from school and say, there's a party after the game. It's at such and such a person's house. We're all going to watch the football game, and then we're going to this party. Again, I had to pray, bring me a sword. And there was one specific party that my daughter asked me if she could go to. And something inside me said, test it. Find out some more information. But I didn't know how to find out the information. And so I prayed, Lord, bring me that piece of the puzzle. Bring me a sword. And that very day I prayed that, Judy was brought home in this car by this young man where the party was. And the car had kids hanging out all over the place and looked a real wild bunch. And Judy ran in with her big eyes all bright and bushy tail and said, can we go to the zoo? They're going to the zoo, Mom. Well, I took one look at the way this guy was holding the wheel and the age. He looked about 5 years of age driving a car. And I said, no way are you going in that car to the zoo. So that was easy. But she said, that's the boy that's having the party. And I prayed again, bring me a sword, give me a piece of the puzzle. And so I said to Judy, bring your friends in. And so she brought them in and I gave them cookies and whatever. And I had a little chance. And all the time I was praying, God, give me wisdom. Give me the piece of the puzzle. Bring me the sword. And as we were talking and whatnot, they got out packets of cigarettes and started to pass them around. And they were all well underage and all the rest of it. He brought me the sword. That was the bit of information that I needed. And then as I listened to their conversation, as they were planning for the party, they were talking about who was going to get the barrel of beer that their parents were paying for to have at the party after the game, after the school. And so I let her go to the party, but I put a curfew on her. And I prayed I was doing the right thing. And it was a pretty early curfew. She had about 10 minutes at the party before she had to come home. Not quite. And I remember her saying, but I'm the only one with a curfew. I feel so stupid and you've made me look so silly. And I have to say I have to go home now because I have to be in. And she stamped and she raged. And, you know, she did what teenagers do when they're the only one with a rule that you've put on them. But God had given me the sword, and it proved to be a very, very good sword, and it proved to be the right decision. And so God is promising us, as we are mothering our children, as we are bringing them up in this crazy society that is based on the principles of greed and the principles of health and wealth and success and honor. And if it feels so right, it must be good. God has promised that if we will bring up our children to walk according to the statutes of our father David, according to the Bible, that he will honor us for that. He that honors God, God will honor. Do you remember Eric Liddell and Chariots of Fire, that wonderful film, where that young boy brought up in Presbyterian Scotland came to Christ, became an Olympic athlete, sheer natural ability, hardly any training whatsoever, was chosen to go to the Olympics and on the boat discovered that his race was to be run on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, as the Scottish would say, and how he had to go. And the King of England was on that boat going to the Olympics to watch the English team. And he had to say, Your Majesty, I can't do this because I'm a Christian. I can't, the whole of his training, the whole of the team, the whole of the, all of this. And remember the whole thing that ran through that movie, he that honors God, God will honor. That was the verse. As he was chosen to run a different race that he'd never trained for, that was given to him on a piece of paper by a Christian member of that English Olympic team. And as he stood there warming up, this little piece of paper was given to Eric Liddell, and he opened it, and there was that verse of scripture, he that honors God, God will honor. And you remember how he, in the film, went on to victory. If you haven't sat down and watched that film with your family, get it, get the video, and do so. It's a wonderful way to show the principles I'm talking about. Well, Solomon surely needed the wisdom of Solomon, and he prayed, bring me a sword. But you know, God gives you wisdom when you need it. We have this secret weapon as Christian women. Isn't that wonderful? The weapon of wisdom. Now, how does it all work? Well, it works as we certainly pray, bring me a sword, but it works through prayer. Prayer reveals all this to us because prayer brings us into the presence of God. Prayer tells you lots about yourself. Think back to the prayers that you've prayed recently for yourself or for your family. Let me ask you a question. Were they God-centered or were they self-centered? It isn't that God doesn't want us to ask about our health and our wealth and our success and our long life and all those things that mean a lot to us and should mean a lot to us. In fact, there are things in the scriptures that tell us we should pray for our daily bread. And then it says, but feed me with food convenient for me. It doesn't say pray for the jam and the butter and the caviar, just the daily bread. And it tells us to pray about our health. And yet, what is our health for? Why are we praying we'll be healthy? What are you going to do with that strong, healthy body once he keeps you healthy or makes you healthy? That's the point. And Solomon didn't pray for health, and he didn't pray for wealth, and he didn't pray for success. He left all that to God. He said, what I'm going to concentrate on is praying the right sort of prayers about the right sort of things. God-pleasing prayers. And if I do that, God will look after the rest. And I would suggest very practically that when you pray next time, you listen in to what you're saying. And that you leave your personal health, wealth, success prayers, honoring prayers, to the end, to the last half minute of your prayer time. And make sure that you pray the greatest prayers, the most important prayers, the prayers basically that will please God. For prayer creates an atmosphere, and an atmosphere that we need to live in with our children. Because the whole atmosphere about us is zeroing in on how much money we can make, how successful we can get, etc. For example, in The Day the Americas Told the Truth, which is a very interesting book, and Stuart quoted this in a sermon, I remember, what are you honestly willing to do for $10 million? We asked people what they were willing to do for $10 million, and this was the answer. 25% said they would abandon their entire family. 25% said they would abandon their church. 23% said they would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% said they would give up their American citizenship. 16% said they would leave their spouse. Some said they'd withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. Some said they would kill a stranger, 7%. Some said they would change their race, 6%. Some said they would have a sex change operation, 4%. Some said they would put their children up for adoption, 3%. What would Americans do for $10 million? Now, I think that's the only thing we need to quote, and it's not extreme, it's fact, it's true. And we are trying to bring our children up in this. So it's very obvious that, as Tony Campalo says, our society's built its economy on greed, and greed motivates people to buy things just for the sake of having them, gives the possessors a deluded sense of superiority. Somehow we think we're better than other people if we have more things than they do. We fail to realize we'll never have enough because there are always someone out there who's got more than we do. He quotes Mother Teresa as an example. She has learned what I have not yet learned, he says. You will never learn Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. Wow, what a quote. You will never learn Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And the greatest gift of all, which is Christ himself, gives us the greatest choice of all, which is to focus on the spiritual and not the material. And this pleased God. God was pleased with Solomon. And he said, you can leave the rest to me. And so Solomon prayed that best prayer because he believed he wanted to serve God's purposes. It's said of his father in the New Testament, David served God in his own generation. Didn't say he was the greatest king. It didn't say he was the greatest psalmist. Didn't say he was the greatest warrior. It says he was the greatest servant. That's what it chooses to remember about David. And Solomon said, I'm going to serve God's purposes and I'm going to serve God's people. I'm going to govern them. I'm going to judge them. That's what I got to do. And God will look after my home and my family and my finances and all these things. And yes, at the end of my prayer, Lord, please, you know my needs. But I'm going to concentrate on what do you want me to be and how do you want me to be working your purposes out in the bigger context of your church and your kingdom. I remember lying in a hospital bed being very sick and an Anglican pastor coming to me and saying, I want to lay hands on you and pray for your healing. This is just after a week after I'd been converted. I had just been converted. That was a shock to my system. Never mind somebody coming and telling me that God could now heal me. This was a totally new concept. He said, don't you want to be healed? And I said, yes, I think so. Yeah, sure, but I don't get this. And then he said, I have to ask you a very important question. If I pray and God heals you, what will you do with the life that God has healed? Because until I know that question, I'm not going to pray for you. What will you do with the life that God has given you? And one wonders when Solomon began his apostasy later in his life, whether it would have been better to have a shortened life. I think of Hezekiah, who prayed for 15 more years and then blew it at the end. And what we need to pray is, Lord, bring me a sword. Just give me the power that I need to know the things I need to know. And I remember writing, bring me a sword, Lord, show me what to do. This is quite beyond me, yet no surprise to you. You know all my dilemmas before I make a choice. So put a sword into my hand, a word, or course of action, and let me hear your voice. This is scribbled. I'll trust you to instruct me. Just what am I to do, Lord? This is quite beyond me, but a little thing for you. Shortly after I had written that, Stuart and I went to a huge convention in a state which shall be nameless, to a denomination which will be nameless, but there were 5,000 kids, and it was a very conservative convention. We had been invited by the leader of the convention to be the plenary speakers for these youngsters because of our work, and we do a lot with kids, and we have done in the past, and all the rest of it. And so there was a terrific rock band there, and then Stuart would take half an hour, and I would take half an hour, and we would minister to these kids. There were two conventions back to back. And it's a long time since I've talked to kids. I've been with adults an awful long time. And when I looked out at 5,000 youngsters in both of these conventions, I just about flipped. And I felt like Solomon. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to go out and come in. I don't know how to go into my message. I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know what's relevant anymore. My language must seem absolutely archaic. They're all looking at me saying, what's this grandmother come say to me? You know, she can't possibly have anything to say. And Stuart felt just the same. We were both just trying to get back into the feel of holding 5,000 kids' attention, can you imagine, for half an hour. And the first went terrific. And all these kids went out, and then a whole new lot came in. And the last, Stuart said to me, well, why don't you go first this time? Because I'd been going after him. He had brought the scriptures, and I had used illustrations like I do from the scriptures, wrapped around a little story and a lot of my testimony, and that was illustrating what he'd done, and we linked it all together. And then we'd swapped around the next day, and I'd done the story, and then he'd brought the illustration, the application. He said, why don't you go first this morning, and you bring your story of Peter? He said, I think that would be absolutely great for this crowd, because he knew that particular talk. And I was a little unsure because I like to know what I'm doing and I like to be prepared, and it put me in a situation of saying, I'm not ready for that. I thought you were going first, and I got it all down. And he said, you know, you can do it. Go ahead, you know. Just trust God, do it. So I'm sitting there and looking at this great crowd, too great to number. And I'm overwhelmed. And I'm saying, Lord, and then I said, well, you brought me here. All this message was in my mind. And I got up, darted off, and it was fine. I felt it was good, and the kids were laughing, and they were responding to me. And I just got into my second point. And right in the middle of this vast audience, this pastor stood up and shouted out, be quiet. According to Scripture, you should not be teaching men. And because of this, and then he gave me a little sermon, I'm taking my children out. And so off he went with 100 kids. Whereupon a man at the back got up and took his lot out. And I turned around where the president of this huge convention was sitting with his face just white. And both of them got up, Stuart sort of hitched his trousers up, turned around and went out after these pastors, which left me on the stage absolutely blank. I can honestly tell you, I have never in 35 years lost everything up here, but my mind just went blank. And my legs began to shake. It just took the wind right out of my sails. It certainly took my message out of my mind. In fact, I just closed my Bible. But I realized, because I thought what would have happened is Stuart, which he said afterwards, he thought he should have done, perhaps come and stood by me and, you know, taken over or something. But because he wasn't there, I thought, I've got to do something. And what am I going to say? Now, one thing happened, which was really wonderful. All the kids that had been chewing gum and falling asleep stopped. They immediately sat on the edge of their seats. And as two or three pastors tell me afterwards, boy, they never missed one word after that, Mrs. Briscoe. And then somebody at the back, I guess it was a young pastor, yelled, come on, girl, you're all right, come on, girl, to me. And I literally thought of this message, and I prayed, bring me a sword. Oh, God, bring me a sword. What do I do with this? I'm just but a little child. I don't know how to go out. I'd like to, but they won't let me. I'm standing here, and I don't know how to come in. I'm just a little child. God gave me the sword, and into my mind came a statement, which I just said. I said, I'd just like you to know I'm here under the invitation of the headship of this convention who invited me to exercise my gift to the edifying of the body. And I am under their authority. What's more, I am under my husband's authority. What's more, I am under the authority of the Word of God. And I have so much authority over me, you don't need to worry. Whereupon they stood and gave me a standing ovation. Then they sat down, and I had to go on. And don't ask me, those minutes just, they were like hours. And all the time I was saying, where is my husband? Please come back, please come back. I want to stop. And so, don't ask me what I said, I don't know. But you know, after that convention, it was absolutely wonderful. There was just a line of people. And they were in tears. There's older pastors, bless their hearts, came up, put their arms around me and prayed with me. And young women just crying, saying it was so wonderful just to see. And then Stuart actually eventually came back and took his time to explain why this controversy was there and what our position was, which was, I think, a wonderful thing to happen for all those young people. But I tell you, when you're in a situation like that, it was a prize example of what Solomon felt like. And I want to testify and thank God that he gave me a sword, apparently. He gave me a sword. I've received a letter from the president of the convention apologizing and also affirming what we were able to do with that in that situation. And so that was my world. That was a situation that happened to me. And I'm testifying to the fact that God gives us wisdom when it is beyond us what to do, when we are totally overwhelmed, when you're standing there feeling so stupid and so shocked and so nothing, and yet you have to do something. You have to do something. You have to react. And, of course, he comes through for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy and thank you for Solomon and thank you that he gives us a pattern for prayer. That you know the things we need. You are concerned about our health and our finances and our careers and our success and all of that. And yet we can limit our obsession with these things and concentrate on being the woman you have made us to be and becoming above all a wise woman, a woman who asks for the wisdom of God, who experiences a sword being put into her hands when it's quite beyond us to know the right thing to do. So what Solomon prayed, Lord, show me how to discern between the right and the wrong, the good and the bad. I'm but a little child, and all of us feel that. And I thank you for helping me in this very difficult situation that I found myself in the middle of. And I praise you, Lord, for giving me the sword that I needed. And I pray for every single one of these women as they go back to their homes, go back to their little kingdoms, where they are to govern and to rule and to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I pray that you would help them to relax and to be the mothers that you have equipped them and called them to be, and give them wisdom. We ask it for Christ's sake.